As we come to the scriptures tonight, open your Bibles to Psalm 94. Psalm 94. Hear the word of God. O Lord, God of vengeance, God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth, render recompense to the proud. How long shall the wicked, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exalt? They pour forth words, they speak arrogantly. All who do wickedness vaunt themselves. They crush thy people, O Lord, and afflict thy heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger, and murder the orphans. And they have said, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob pay heed. Pay heed, you senseless among the people. And when will you understand, stupid ones? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who chastens the nations, will he not rebuke? Even he who teaches man knowledge? The Lord knows the thought of man, that they are a mere breath. Blessed is the man whom thou dost chasten, O Lord, and dost teach out of thy law, that thou mayest grant him relief from the days of adversity until a pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not abandon his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance. For judgment again will be righteous, and the upright in heart will follow it. Who will stand up for me against evildoers? Who will take a stand for me against those who do wickedness? If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would soon have dwelt in the abode of silence. If I should say my foot has slipped, thy loving kindness, O Lord, will hold me up. When my anxious thoughts multiply within me, thy consolations delight my soul. Can a throne of destruction be allied with thee, one which devises mischief by decree? They band themselves together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. But the Lord has been my stronghold, and my God, the rock of my refuge. He has brought back their wickedness upon them and will destroy them all in their evil. The Lord our God will destroy them. Our Father, we thank you for the Psalms. We thank you for the varied expression of piety that they express. Lord, the very yearnings of your people, the lamentations, Lord God, their rejoicing and their triumphs, their anticipations and their longings. Oh, Father, we thank you for these inspired experiences of your grace and mercy declared to us. Father, even tonight as we consider this unnamed psalmist giving us this lament as one bullied and yet one blessed, Father, may we ourselves take refuge in you. May you be our stronghold in the midst of whatever comes upon us. We thank you, Father, that we can look to you and call upon you in that wonderful relationship which you have taken with us as adoption of your as your children. And Father, we pray that you will give us strength. Lord God, you will make us strong in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. So we look at this psalm, the first thing that came to my mind as I read it is that nobody likes bullies. Bullies are of all kinds. And I remember a particular bully when I was in junior high school. His name was Billy. Billy the Bully. And Billy was, even in seventh grade when I had landed at that junior high school coming from Midland, Texas to Wyoming, just there, kind of a new seed there, looking around, trying to meet with people. The one person I never wanted to meet with was Billy, because every time Billy met with somebody, you'd be in a fight. Well, one day I was on Billy's list, and I wasn't looking for Billy, but Billy somehow was looking for me. And you would say, well, there probably was a fight. Actually, there was not a fight with Billy. It was actually he came toward me. He stumbled and I fell on top of him and he ran off. And That was, if you want to know the actual fights I had in my life, there it was, right there. And I felt victorious because Billy no longer ever challenged me. It wasn't that I was a fat little kid. It just, he got underneath me when he fell. And so that was it. And maybe you say, well, that's a nice story about bullies. And there's a lot of bad stories about bullies because there are a lot of bullies. There's bullies besides those who are in schoolyards. There's bullies in all kinds of places. There's bullies in workplaces. There's bullies in high places. There are bullies in, unfortunately, family places. And there's bullies in church places. And people are oftentimes writing books about bullies, and now books on spiritual abuse, pastoral abuse, abuse of leadership, abuse of spouses. Again, those things abound because the reality is that there's still a lot of bullies. And unfortunately, there's bullies in the household of God. In this particular situation of Psalm 94, it is about bullies. It's directed toward bullies or about bullies. And it's hard to know the exact situation, whether this took place really within the household of Israel itself, among its people, and then whether the bullies themselves were corrupted leaders, like some of them were, like Manasseh, that became awful bullies in the theocracy of Israel in the early days or the days before the exile. And so we can't place it, but I suppose the one thing that we want to learn is, how do we respond to bullies? What is the response when we are assailed and afflicted by bullies? And the psalmist, I think, gives us a good pattern. In fact, the best thing you do, and I should have done it, and I was thinking about it when I was thinking Billy was coming to me, was run to your father. Run to your father, and this is what the psalmist does. He runs to his father, and he presents his petition with regard to the bullies. And so I want you to hear this psalm is relatively, or at least in terms of the way that I've broken it up, is it can be divided in two major sections. It's the first of all is the vexation that the proud present, and that's verses 1 through 11. The vexation that they present to us, the vexation, and we will see that with the vehemence of the cry. And then what we will see in the second half of this psalm, verses 12 through 21, is what I would really call the vindication of the people. The vindication of the people. And I'm going to break this up. As I was looking at this psalm, then I was just putting down the outline in my mind. And so you're going to kind of get that outline as I go through and look at it. And first of all, we have in verses 1 through 7, this is the vexation of the proud. And I'm going to open this section up here. It's the first very section is 1 through 7. Rise up, O Lord. Rise up, O Lord. And this is the boastful brutality of the bullies. And this is the concern. And we hear this concern right now. The psalmist vehemently pleads. He vehemently pleads for divine intervention and presents his poignant case. What I'm glad that the psalmist does, he doesn't seek to take the bullies into his own hands. He commits them into the hands of his father. And that's the best place to go and the best way to do it. Now look and see, again, how he approaches. First of all, he desires the Lord's action, verses 1 through 3. And this very section begins the very plea that opens up this psalm and declares the situation. And it literally bursts forth itself with vengeance. It bursts forth with all the anguish, as it were, and the urgency in terms of its address and its appeal to the Lord. And we see this plaintive cry. And interestingly, in this psalm, we see a lot of doubling up. The urgency of the situation causes him to repeat himself often in this. And we see that in the very beginning as he addresses God, his Lord, in a particular way, in a double-barreled way. As he addresses him as the God of vengeance, God of vengeance. He addresses this Lord in this way, addressing him, understanding that to him vengeance belongs. And then we're instructed of that in Romans chapter 12. That leave the vengeance, leave the revenge, leave the dealings of the bad dealings of men to him. It belongs to me, the Lord says. And so he goes to the one who was taken up to deal with those things. And that's the one thing that we need to realize, that in the face of bullies, we have one who deals with bullies. One who himself will deal with them and has really ascribed to himself that task. Unfortunately, sometimes we want to take it into our own hands. And that's our initial response. Now, it doesn't mean that we can't respond in some way defensively, but let the offense come from God. Let the other hands-on dealing come from him, and that's what he's done here. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, and retribution in Deuteronomy 32. So he approaches his father, knowing who his father is. In fact, he goes forth, and he refers to him also in his address. He calls him in verse 2, O judge of all the earth. Not only are you we are to entrust the issues of revenge and payback to you because you are wiser and you deal better than ever we could do, and you will deal justly in that, but you are also the one who does right. And so it's an interesting thing that when we look at the injustices done to us, or we feel indeed that the wrongs done to us, then God himself is the one that is concerned with wrongs. God is the one who deals with justice. And is determined to bring it to pass. And so this is what he understands. And this is what we need to understand as we ourselves encounter those difficult situations where, if I can use the term at this point, bullied. We'll see what they do here. We'll see exactly what it does here. But notice not only the address, in other words, this double-barreled address in terms of it really his double-barreled character as one who is just and as one who does what is right and repays. But notice the appeal. It comes forth in three different urgent imperatives. Shine forth, manifest yourself. Oh, blessed God, make your splendor known. That he begins and then he says, rise up. And you have this picture of him seeking to stir his faithful father, that he himself would take that throne of judgment, manifesting himself in his splendor and glory. And then he gives that specific petition which God himself has volunteered and expressed himself as the one to do it. Recompense the proud, render recompense. And I like what the ESV says. It says, repay them. Repay to the proud what they deserve. In other words, take your seat, mightily execute your justice, your wise justice on these haughty ones who have the upper hand. And that's how he pleads, that's how he comes. But with that plea, with that desiring of action, he also brings the kind of the pained complaint, as it were, that often we find. Because we want immediate rescue from the bullies. And sometimes we don't get it. It's in God's time. Notice the prayer that we hear at the very altar in Revelation 6:10. How long, O Lord? How long? And again, it's a double-barreled complaint. It's a double-barreled concern. How long shall the wicked, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exalt? How long shall they themselves enjoy their triumph, their laughter, their rejoicing over what they're doing? And that becomes the concern. Trouble is hard enough, but trouble prolonged becomes harder and harder with every hour and with every minute when relief is delayed. And so as he desires God's action, as he brings his case, makes his plea, now he does present that case, and that's what we see in verses 4-7. He describes the desiring God's actions. He describes the bully's actions regarding him. And he sets them before the Lord in a very clear and practical way. He gives us the character of bullies. And they're boastful, they're brutal, and they're bold. In fact, we might even say blasphemous as we look at this. Notice the boasting of them in verse 4. They pour forth words. This is the first element of attack. It's not oftentimes the fist or the sword or the club, but it's words themselves. We say sticks and stones may break my bones, but words never hurt. But words are powerful. Words are destructive. Words hurt. In the power of the tongue, there is life and death, says the Proverbs writer. And words are destructive. And a volley of words, this pouring forth of words, this relentless stream of their own arrogance in terms of slander, in terms of mockery, in terms of threats, in terms of provocation, in terms of falsehood, in terms of slander, can begin to cut down a person. And so they're feeling that, this one is feeling the brunt of their assaults, this tongue itself that it seems to be parading on the earth and itself bringing wounds deeper than swords can even bring. And so this is the picture that he brings. It's manifested that the boastful are full of words, full of bravado. And we've seen that. We see that. I mean, if you want to think of the classic example, it's Goliath in the Valley of Elah. He himself coming down with all his brazen boldness, and now, as it were, challenging the armies of the living God. And we see his boasting, bring someone, if anyone can defeat me. And even as he sees David, he boasts, as it were, as he looks at the little one coming toward him. This is the nature and character of the wicked, they and the bullies. They are boasters. And they are boasters indeed who throw their boasts out as a barrage against God's people. And that's what's taking place here. Notice they're also very brutal. And this description is what we find in verses 5 and 6. This is aggravated assault. It's aggravated by several reasons. It's assault, I would say, in the third degree, the highest degree. The assault is, first of all, how it's described and what they're actually doing. Their words themselves are cutting down. Their words are also destroying and crippling. But notice that it's followed up by really brutal actions itself. And the verbs we find in these two verbs, crush, afflict, slay, and murder, is assault of the worst kind. They do not leave their hand, they don't leave their hands off, their hands on with regard to their brutality. And that's what's taking place here. But the assault goes even higher because it's who that assault is against. And it's against, as the psalmist is crying out to his father, it's against your people. It's against your heritage. It's against those upon whom you have set your electing love and with whom you have covenanted your faithfulness and care. It is against those who belong to you. And so it is not only by the very crime itself, but it is also against those themselves who are the choice and elect of God himself. And then the degree of the offenses is even more aggravated as he sets forth in verse 6 the very character and probably not only literally but in one sense figuratively that their brutality is not only gross brutality against God's own, but against those who are most vulnerable, those who are most easily to be taken care of. But even more, in the context of the scriptures, the widows, the orphans, the aliens are the objects of God's special and tender care. And so what they're going toward those who have the tenderest of God's affections, the apple of his eye, and they're going after them. And in one sense, it's like they're taking advantage of them, of those who themselves can easily be taken advantage of. And so we have this picture, and as he's setting this forth, you understand how insightful his plea is. We belong to you. We are the ones upon whom your compassion rests. We're the ones who are dependent upon you. And now this is what is happening to us. This is what he is doing. And so you have this incredible picture. But then, as if to cap it all off, then we have this description of them in verse 7. We see where their pride goes, and we see where the pride of the wicked goes and the unbelieving. They have said, a part of their boasting is not only that against God's people, but they themselves will declare their brazen boast that God himself is indifferent and blind and deaf and impotent to deal with anything that we do. I mean, that's simply what it is. He said, notice what they say, the Lord does not see. He does not look down. He is not interested. He is not involved in the creation, nor does he pay any heed. He doesn't hear their cry, and even if he does, he himself does not heed it. And this is their very character. They rule God out as blind or indifferent, showing and manifesting their own blindness of heart and hardness of heart. This is the way they are. They basically themselves, not even a spark of wisdom to believe in an all-seeing, all-knowing, and all-hearing God. This God has no heart for you. And this is what they declare. I mean, those kinds of things indeed can demoralize you as you see them brazen and as you feel their blows, and whether by words or deeds. And so this is what he is finding, what is taking place. This is an awful beating. These bullies are rendering. And so that's really the very first part of this vexation. We hear it. We hear it in verses 1 through 7. We hear this vexation that is presented in this strong plea that presents this hard case. But notice what he does. Notice what he does in verses 8 through 11. Instead of saying, "Rise up, O God," he says, "Wise up, O fools." Wise up. The counterpunch really is directed back to them. It's interesting in your Bibles, and maybe I don't know exactly how yours render it, but at the very end of the verse where it says of the bullies, they say, "God does not pay heed." The very next verse begins with the same verb, "pay heed." You who say God does not pay heed, you pay heed. And that's really what he's doing. He's coming back at them. He addresses the bullies. He answers the taunt of the bullies that God does not pay heed, challenging them themselves. You pay heed, you senseless, literally, you brutish. You brutish among the people. The word is an interesting word. It's you animals. It has that sense. You remember when Nebuchadnezzar himself was full of himself and his kingdom and his glory and his buildings and his prestige. And then he was informed that unless he repented and humbled himself, he would understand that God rules over all things. And you remember that he himself was told by Daniel, "Repent of this pride or God will make you a beast." And we remember because of his pride, God was pleased to make him become a beast, to eat the grass, and for his hair to grow long, and the dew of the air to fall upon his back, until he became in his right mind. And this is really the similar picture. You guys are not in your right mind. You're of a bovine mind. You're of a lowly beast mind. You're not even thinking right, is what he's saying. And this is where he goes. When will you understand? There's nothing complimentary here. Not even a spark of wisdom here for them, looking no higher than their own low aims. And then he just puts to against them the unsalable, irrefutable argument. Again, the issue is always interesting, whether or not they would be open enough to see what he is saying, or even less hard to be able to understand what he's declaring. But notice his argument he makes to them. He who planted the ear, he who gave the facility to hear speech, the speech that you yourselves have been pouring out in your arrogance and boldness, he who made that ear, does he not hear? Does the maker of ears not hear? And then he goes on again, and again he hits them again. They're easy questions, aren't they? They're easy questions to answer, but they have implications with regard to these themselves, who in their boasting says God does not see or heed. Notice, he who formed the eye, that very optical, incredibly optical, marvelously made optical nerve that is able to perceive things that you're able to see take place. Does he not see? Does he not have vision with regard to things? Are things blind? Is he blind who is given sight? And he moves down that as he continues to do it. He who chastens the nations, he who disciplines, he who instructs, he who lays his hands on the nations, will he not rebuke? Will he be indifferent in terms of acting according to his character? Notice, for he who teaches man's knowledge, the Lord knows the thoughts of men. Listen, it's not just simply the ear and the eye, it's the mind itself. He himself hears your very thoughts screamed in heaven. This is who he is, and bringing them to this reality, and in one sense, as he brings it to them, it is his own response in defense and declaring the glory of his God and their accountability to him. That's the only response that he makes to the bullies, per se, in this psalm. He pleads to his father, and then he counterattacks, as it were, with the wisdom and the might of his heavenly Father. Well, the psalm changes after this. In the second half of this psalm, 12 through 23, we have the vindication of the people. And this is the, what would we say? Here's the point. When the bullies come, go to your father. And then trust your father. And that's what we see in verses 12 through 23. And again, this breaks up rather naturally, I believe. As we look at it, verses 12 through 15, and I would just say it this way, blessed is the one whom you discipline. Blessed is the one whom you discipline. And this is a general proclamation of divine favor to those who come under, as it were, the bullies, and yet realize that it is the chastening and hand of God. That are willing to come under that and realize that God himself is still working out his purposes as they themselves yield to him, yield to his instruction, and follow him even in the midst of the persecution. And then see, notice that's what's taking place here. This blessed is the man whom thou dost chasten. Now, not the man whom you chasten because he himself is opposed to you. Blessed is the man whom you chasten because as your child you are seeking to do him eternal good. You are seeking to draw out his faith and his trust in you as the helper and the one who does right. And it is that idea here that it changes now. And the psalmist, what he does is he gives a general address, a general proclamation, as it were, an encouragement to his own fellow sufferers to come under the chastening hand of God. And it is not necessarily on account of sin, but indeed these under this hand that God allows to remain on them for a season, they themselves are trusting and learning, and blessed is the man who humbly yields to that as you teach him out of your law. To those that humble themselves before God, there is a divinely ordered proving and improving of faith. That's what chastening does. That's what discipline does. It improves us. It proves the nature and character of our faith, and it improves it. And that is what is taking place in the midst of this. It is to understand that these things that come upon me, I am able to cry to my Father. And even as they are upon me, I can still trust in my Father that he is working out his goodwill in my life. And he moves through that. And even in verse 13, he basically says, you do all of this. You do all of this. You chasten and you teach us that you may grant us relief from the days of adversity. It is not the removal of the adversity. It's the granting of rest and strength in the midst of adversity. It's the rest of a soul. And sometimes we see this. The Puritans used to say, times are bad, but God is good. Times are bad, but I'm still well under the hand of God. And that's the idea. That's the relief. That's the trust. That's the rest that's taking place here. It's that improving into a patient enduring in the confidence of God's timely dealing. You see, that y'all may grant us relief from the days of adversity until a pit is dug for the wicked. Sometimes in the midst of adversity, how long? And maybe the divine answer is, I'm still digging the pit. And oftentimes that's it. I'm still preparing the judgment that will come. It will come. And when the pit is dug, and when it is ready, then they will be placed into that pit. And that's the picture. In repentance and rest, says Isaiah, you will be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength. That's what we're to learn. That's what we're to learn under the hand of the bully, that we're still under the hand of God. And this is what is going again. As I said, the relief is not the absence of trial, but a grace so as not to despair. A grace so as not to move out from under His hand in this, even as I have opportunity to approach Him with my needs, with the plainness of all my passion and all my concerns. The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace who trusts in you. And that is what's going on here. The Lord will act in due time. And that is what is going on. And this acting of God, this chastening work, and this relief that comes as God Himself works out His purposes concerning the bullies in His due time. And that's where we trust. That's where we wait. He says, don't worry. It's going to get done. Notice, here's the great encouragement in verses 14 and 15. Notice the fours, at least in my NAS. I've got four, the Lord will not. Four, judgment will again. And so we have the arguments for our relief, the arguments for our trust and under that chastening hand. And it's good. There'll be no abandonment. I haven't abandoned you. During this process in which you are under the hand of the bullies, understand you're still under my care. That you cannot be separated from my love. You can't be separated from my concern. You're not separated from your relationship with me. That these things are going I'm going to use these things for your good, and I will deal with those who are doing you bad. They may be cast down, but they're never going to be cast away. And that's the picture that is given here, that they will themselves know His favor and He does not abandon them. He will not leave them, never will He forsake them, as we're reminded in Hebrews 13. God is faithful to His character. And so that's the first thing, is as He just says this, listen, under that chastening hand, God has not abandoned you and God will never abandon you. And then He comes back in 4:15 to another encouragement. Listen, though it seems that wrong is on the throne and has taken the bench of justice, righteousness will be restored and a right judgment will indeed come. That's verse 15, kind of challenging to translate it, but I think verse 15, at least in the NAS, is pretty good. Judgment will again be righteous, or judgment will be right again. Justice will return. And so the promise is of a favor that will not let go and of a justice that will ultimately prevail in these situations. We trust in Him. And that's where we go. We trust in His faithfulness and commitment to us, though we ourselves do not feel or see it. We trust in His justice, even though we have not yet seemed by ourselves to experience it. He is faithful. And that's what He declares. The blessing is reinforced here. Blessed is the man whom you discipline. But in verses 16 and through 23, He now gets personal. Rather than just simply a general proclamation, now it is a personal testimony of God's dealings with him. And he does it, and he kind of punctuates this. Blessed am I is the idea. Blessed is the man whom you discipline. Blessed is am I whom you have delivered. And that's what we see here. And my version kind of splits 16 and 17 apart, but really 16 belongs with 17, because he begins the personal testimony, and it's kind of punctuated by two sections of double questions. And here comes the first one. He sets a platform, as it were, for his praises of God. Who will stand up for me? Who will stand up for me? Twice, against evildoers, against those who do wickedness. Who will be on my side in this? And so as he raises the question, it is that he might raise up before the consciousness of those whom he's seeking to encourage what he himself has experienced at the hand of God. And as you read these things, I mean, 17 and 18 and 19 are some of the most glorious and wonderful encouragements in the scriptures, in the Old Testament. And these are all the ones that have my red ink under them, because these are so true. And if you, well, you'll know them, and maybe I would imagine that you, listen, this is how he goes. Here it is. Who will stand for me? And the question is obvious. And he begins to explain the obviousness. It's the Lord. Verse 17. If the Lord had not been my help, if it wasn't for him, because there was none other, if it wasn't for him, because I had no other helper, the situation was that no man could help me, no one could help me, nothing could be done. If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would soon dwelt in silence, literally in silence. It's not the place of silence, but in one sense it is. Silence is the realm of the dead. I was done. I was out of it. I was facing death. I was outright finished. The Lord spared me from silence, as it were. Spared me from the silence of death. That's the only sound in the realm of the dead. He is the help of the helpless. He's been my helper. This is what he's saying right here. The psalmist was granted a great deliverance, a deliverance from death. You might remember in 2 Corinthians, some of you going through your McShane readings, the way in which 2 Corinthians opens up, as Paul begins to encourage the saints, that he himself knows the Father of all mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our affliction, that we ourselves may comfort those who are afflicted with the comfort that we have received. And as he goes through the afflictions that he underwent, he speaks of these things of which he suffered with regard to that. We do not want you to be unaware, brethren, 2 Corinthians 1:8, of our affliction that came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we, Paul, despaired, and I can't remember who else, and Timothy, that we despaired of life. It was done. As far as we were concerned, we were done for. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves. It was all done. And Paul, in the midst of that deliverance which he experienced, in fact, he says, delivered us from so great a peril of death. He says, in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. And that very thing is what the psalmist speaks of here. That very reality is that God rescues me from everything that others cannot. God is the helper when a helper is truly needed. He is the full help. He's the all-sufficient help. He is, as the psalmist says, an ever-present help. And that's the blessing. Yes, when there is, in fact, what was that? I was thinking of Abide With Me. Well, you know, Help of the Helpless. Abide with me when other helpers fail and comforts flee. Something along those lines. This God is the help of the helpless. And this is where he goes. This is what I've learned. This is what I've experienced in my own affliction at the hands of bullies. Notice he goes on, though, in the next verse there, that which he also experienced from God himself. Verse 18, if I should say, or some versions say, when I said, my foot has slipped, I stumbled in the midst of all of the traps and all of the snares, in all of the way, and whether trying to get away or trying to help myself or whatever it was, and I saw the danger and feeling that myself would slip. Notice what he says. Thy loving kindness, O Lord, thy mercy, some versions say, will hold me up. I was supported in slipping. Well, how weak we are, you see. This is what he knows. How easily we can stumble or slip. And yet he is our loving keeper. This is the one who has upheld us time after time after time. And we've stumbled and slipped a lot. But God himself holds us up. He holds us up by his righteous right hand, says the psalmist in Psalm 37. And then notice verse 19. Probably we've experienced this from time to time too. When my anxious thoughts multiply within me, thy consolations delight my soul. Do you know that reality? That idea when, of course, maybe some of you might remember, I'm just seeing some young people too. I'm thinking, well, yeah, the final week of exams, those are always cause the things to, abound, huh? A long schedule, a hard week, or whatever it is. A mind, here it is this idea of a mind crowded with great cares, griefs, burdens, issues that trouble bring. Each of those issues and each of those problems and each of those scenarios bringing, as it were, a pressing for attention and presenting all the multitude of options and hypotheticals and scenarios competing with one another, creating confusion and chaos in my own mind, overloading our mental circuits, perplexing us, confusion and chaos, tumultuous thoughts, going through the narrow bandwidths of our poor little brains as we're trying to keep it all together. Those are hard things. As I thought about the multitude of thoughts, the anxiety of multiple thoughts, I thought about the riot at Ephesus in Acts 19. You remember, some were crying this, some were crying this. There was no consensus at all. It was basically massive chaos. And sometimes the riots are in our own mind with regard to the issues and things that we face. We need a town clerk to settle things down. And God is the town clerk. He settles it all down. And notice, he doesn't simply bring peace. He brings delight. He doesn't bring just simply calm here, but he brings not only sanity, but he brings joy. And that's what God does. I mean, we can think of that, we can think of Philippians 4, 7 and 8. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Yeah, it is a glorious thing when God grants a peace that guards my mind. But far more glorious, is it not, when it's not only guarded, but it's gladdened. And that is what God is able to do, is gladden a mind that itself is already burdened and despair over all the issues that it faces. This is what God does. This is what he has experienced at the hand of God. And these verses are precious to God's people. These are the realities of one who has experienced that grace in his hour of need and now gives witness and testimony to it. You remember Paul as he speaks of his ministry in 2 Corinthians 6 in a way when he says sorrowful, and yet that crazy yet says yet rejoicing. Troubles, even as he would say distress and worries and concerns, not only outwardly as he spoke about the dangers he endured, but even the daily pressure of the concern for the church on his mind. And yet he himself, in the midst of those things, finding that pressure, was also able to continue to rejoice by the mercy and grace of God. What a blessing. This is what God himself gives to his people as they yield to him, as they trust and look to him. This is what he is pleased to do, and he himself has experienced it. And so he, having set that up with regard to the help of God, then he brings another rhetorical question now. Another rhetorical question to answer. Though he asked the first one, who will stand for me? Now the question is this, can bullies stand with you? Will you stand? Who stands for me now? Can bullies stand with you? Notice what he says. Can a throne of destruction be allied with thee? Are you in league? Are you in league with the wicked? Are you a partner to their conspiracies in that word, in terms of their purposes, in terms of their designs, in terms aligned with them in their evil will? Are you aligned with them? Is he aligned with them? Are you allied with those who devise mischief by decree? Are you with those themselves who not only exercise wicked power, but also through that power, as it were, legislates wickedness? Are you aligned with them? I mean, it's an incredible question. And the answer is what? No way. No way are you aligned. In other words, what he's beginning to do is just set this forth. No, God himself is supreme. God himself is sovereign. God himself is holy. And though in verse 21, they band themselves together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death, he says, this is what I have known from him. And he declares what he has known. And with this is what he closes the hymn. Verse 22, the Lord has been my stronghold, my God, the rock of my refuge. This is what I've learned from my trouble, that my Lord and God is greater than anything that the bullies can throw at me. Better than justice is God Himself. Is this God Himself who is my protector, my stronghold, my supporter, the one who is my help, the one who holds me up, the one who brings His consolations and His mercies into my despairing soul and makes me glad. And so this is where He goes. He rests on the Father, and that is what He's seeking to do. He goes to the Father, and now pleading with others, arguing, as it were, addressing others to the blessedness of being under His chastening, under His hand, confident of His loving kindness and favor and of His dealing, and then going to His personal experience. He says this in verse 23, not only has He been my stronghold, my God, the rock of my refuge, but He will bring back their wickedness upon them. He will answer my prayer. The Lord opened in this psalm saying, pay them back. And the same word now is used. He will pay them back. He will deal with them. Their actions for a season will take place. But for and during and according to His own good and holy purposes. But they will be judged in due time. The Lord will answer the prayer. Their high crimes will be met with the high judgments of God. Notice the double-barreled ending. He will destroy them. He will destroy them. The answer comes. God will deal justly. He will do right. Now, he who believes in this, he who is taught of God and can be patient, can let the ungodly rage and look forward to the end and wait the time, trusting in His Father. I mean, we are glad that we aren't assailed by bullies most of the time. But at least it makes really no difference, because we have a God who is greater than the bullies and His loving kindness and faithfulness will not be removed, and who will, even by the testimony of an inspired psalmist, will be our help and our strength. Our Father in heaven, as we come tonight, we thank You for the peace that we do enjoy, that we ourselves, at least most of us, I would imagine, are not bearing with the brunt of bullies, their words, or their foul deeds, Lord God, or being subject to their blasphemous thoughts and ambitions. Father, we are grateful that You have granted us a measure of peace from such things. But God, what we prize even more is that You are the God. You are the God who are working out Your purpose in our life, whether through bullies or through the seasons of peace and prosperity. And that, Lord God, may You be our trust more than anything. Lord, more than the justice that comes to the bully, nor even more than even the favor that comes to us in outward and temporal things. Father, our desire is that You would be our portion. We thank You that You are our faithful Father. We thank You, Lord God, that You are true, absolutely true to every aspect of Your holy character. That You are a God who loves justice. You are a God who does justice. You are a God who will uphold and strengthen and help Your people. You are our refuge and You are our rock. And so, O Father, as we ourselves enjoy this peace, may we pursue even more You, the God of peace, the God of comfort, the God and judge and maker of all things. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.